I'm going to show you a picture in a moment, and I'm going to ask if you can tell me what is in this picture. Are you ready to see it?
Yes.
Okay, let's see it.
A pine cone.
You call that a pine cone?
What? A tree trunk.
A tree trunk? What do you think? Does it look like a tree trunk to you? Somebody said a well.
A mini well,
like this mini? Maybe?
A house?
An animal house?
A tiny well?
A model of a well? Okay, actually, several of you have said it is an animal house. One of God's special creatures lives in this type of a house. Do you have any idea? And just out of curiosity, I don't want you to tell me, but how many of our adults out there know what this is? Raise your hand. Okay, a lot more than first service. I think first service we had like 4 people who knew. And in this service, it looks like we're probably at 8 that know. So this is going to be news for all of you. What kind of creature do you think lives in that? We got a chipmunk. What? A chipmunk, squirrel. What do you think? Squirrel? An ant house? An ant hill or a termite hill? Actually, it does kind of look like some of those termite hills like you'd see over in Africa. What do you think? A groundhog? What do you think?
A termite.
How about I show you what lives in there? Let's see if he's awake. You'll never guess what's in here. What? You guessed?
Yes.
How did you know?
I don't.
It says it on the box. Okay, wait a minute. I hear something in there. Okay, we ready?
Yes.
Oh, oh. Whoa! Don't worry, it's plastic. This is a crawdad. Sometimes they call them crawfish or crayfish. There's a couple of different names that they use. It looks real, doesn't it? It is actually a very good representation of a crawdad. So when I was growing up, we called these crawdads. And they live in crawdad holes. These guys kind of like to be in the water, but they don't want to be fully in the water. And so they'll get to a muddy place, and they'll dig down a hole. But in order to get rid of the stuff that they're digging out, then they pull up little lumps of mud, and they bring it up to the top, and they lay it down right beside their hole. And then they lay another piece and another piece. And before long, you've got this little tall hole. They can be like this tall, this tall. So if I wanted to catch one of these, how would I do it? First of all, I'd get pinched. You got to be very careful, don't you? How would you catch one? So find a hole like that? Okay. Well, you're going for the whole works. Okay, after safety gear, what do I do? And then we go down and we dig and dig it up. Okay, so that would be one way. And unfortunately, they're kind of slippery. They can get away. What do you think? What would I do to catch one? Okay, grab them behind the back like this, and if you hold them right like this, then generally speaking, they're not going to pinch you, because if you pull them out here, they're going to grab you, and it can hurt. So let me tell you how I was told to catch them when I was your age, because growing up in North Texas and going to my grandparents in North Louisiana, there was always, and my grandmother sometimes would say, and I know this never happens at your house where they want you to get out from under their feet, but they would say, why don't you go outside and catch some crawdads? All right, so we'd go out to catch some crawdads, and my grandmother would provide us with a piece of string, usually about 3 feet long, piece of string, and a piece of raw bacon. And we'd tie the bacon to the string, or tie the string to the bacon. And then you go outside to these crawdad holes like this, and you take a stick and you jab that bacon down at the bottom, because apparently crawdads love raw bacon. So then that crawdad starts smelling, and he comes out with those pinchers, and he wants that bacon, and he grabs that piece of bacon. And once you feel him on there, then you pull that string out, and you've got you a crawdad. You take him back to the house, and you drop him in boiling water, and you eat him.
Is that a crawfish? Is it turning to be a crawfish?
You want to eat a crawdad? Crawfish, crawdad, they're the same thing. Yeah. How many of you have eaten a crawdad? Okay, so a few of you have. What does it taste like? Kind of like shrimp. Yeah, okay. So this is our crawdad. But here's what I want us to learn from here. If you offer a crawdad something that he can't resist, then he'll be lured away from the safety. Where did his home go? He'll be lured away from the safety of his little crawdad hole, and then you can catch him and you can eat him. Well, the Bible warns us about being lured away from doing the right things. Now, what kind of things lure us away? Well, sometimes it's our own desires that lure us away from doing the right thing. And so we read, for example, in James 1:14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. This would be like this. Your parents have told you not to do a certain thing, but you get to thinking, you know, I think it would be fun if I did it anyway. So now you've got a desire, and then you decide, I'm going to go ahead and do it. And you do it. Now you've disobeyed mom and dad. You've been lured into a trap. You've disobeyed mom and dad. And because you've disobeyed mom and dad, you've disobeyed God, because God says children obey your parents. Sometimes other people lure us away from doing the right thing. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So maybe you've got a friend or a neighbor or an acquaintance, somebody that you know, that when you're with them, sometimes they want to do things they shouldn't be doing, and you know they shouldn't, but you're with them, and so you decide, okay, I'll go ahead and do it. But you've been lured away, and now you've displeased God and maybe broke some rules. Sometimes, according to the Bible, the devil lures us away from God. In Matthew chapter 4, we are told that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, do you think he gave in to temptation? No. Not Jesus. Jesus never sinned. But I have been lured into temptation by the devil and evil forces, and I've made bad choices. I've sinned and displeased God. And sometimes we all do the same thing. So all of us need to be careful that we don't end up like a crawdad chasing a piece of bacon and get ourselves in trouble because we've disobeyed God. The way to avoid being trapped by sin is to always trust in Jesus. So Psalm 37:3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord. That means you need to trust that Jesus is going to give you salvation if you believe in him, and do good by allowing Jesus to direct you. So next time you're tempted, remember this crawdad being trapped by a piece of bacon, and remember that you need to trust in the Lord and do good. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today how important it is that we trust in Jesus and that we do the right thing. All of us have made mistakes, and we will make more of them. Thank you that you forgive our sins when we trust in Jesus, but help us to live a life pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So all the things that are written in the Scriptures are beneficial for us. They can give us hope. And then Acts 17:11 speaks of the Bereans who received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And it is incumbent upon us to take whatever we hear and to examine it by the truth of God's holy word. So we dig into the Scriptures and we say, how do we understand the world around us? How do we understand the things that we are being told and the things that we see? And we work through those questions together. Why did God create man knowing that we would sin, bringing horror and misery to so many, and knowing that most will end up in hell? Once again, the question, why did God create man knowing that we would sin, bringing horror and misery to so many, and knowing that most will end up in hell? In terms of why did God, anytime we start a question with why did God, it's important for us to understand that we probably don't have a full answer. Why did God? That assumes that we're going to be able to understand the infinite mind of God, and that is beyond us. Now, God does give us some answers. God does answer some of our questions very explicitly, and we're grateful for that. But in terms of his divine decrees, The why did God question assumes that we can understand it and assumes that we will be able to follow God's logic. And I'm not convinced that that's always going to be true. I think many times it's absolutely not. As a matter of fact, I am convinced, even though we'll often hear somebody say something like, well, when we get to heaven, then we'll know all the answers. I don't think we'll know all the answers because only God knows all the answers. And God will always be God, and you and I will never be God. So by definition, we will never know all the answers. As a matter of fact, I believe that we'll be learning for eternity. Because even if we learned phenomenal amounts of information and truth every single day for eternity, you still would not even come close to the infinite, eternal mind of God. Because He is, by definition, God. So, why did God create man? Now we're talking about one of God's decrees. God's decree to create not just man, but indeed the entire material universe, with the crowning of that creation being man himself. Why did God do that? Knowing that we would sin, bringing horror and misery to so many. And why did God do that? Knowing that most will end up in hell. It was God's good purposes, which is really not so much an answer as it is just something that we have to accept. I'm thinking Ephesians 1, but I'm going to need to go read this. You're welcome to turn with me to Ephesians 1. We're probably better in Colossians 2 for this particular one, so that's only a couple of pages further on. I'll come back to Ephesians 1 in a moment. So if you keep going from Ephesians, you get to Philippians and then Colossians. Colossians 1. I'm just going to start with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and here's a key word, a little bitty preposition, for him. All things were created for him, for God, for Jesus Christ. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, verse 17 says, and in him, that is in Jesus Christ, the eternal second person of the Trinity, God the Son, eternally God, that in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the simple answer, without getting into things that we are incapable of comprehending, is that God created all things for his own glory, for his own purposes, for his own pleasure. And although we don't fully comprehend how certain things could be for the pleasure of God, specifically it's spelled out in this particular question, the horrors, the miseries, the fact that so many people are hell-bound, how can that please God? And I wouldn't say necessarily that it pleased God to send people to hell, but it pleases God to be God and to create mankind with the understanding that he is going to bring some to salvation, which does take us back now to Ephesians chapter 1. So we'll go back there, Ephesians chapter 1, and I really need to start reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This passage of scripture highlights the fact that God chose to save those of us who are saved and will be saved from before the foundation of the world. That means before we get to the particular question of why did he, there was the question of what will he do? And he decided he would create man as a part of the broader creation. He would create this material universe. He would create man, knowing full well that man was going to fall. And that's where we hit the rub of this question. Why did God do that in light of what we know? All right, I'm going to devolve right now, for lack of a better term, into some thought exercises. How many of you here have children? Okay, you can see that's the majority of us. How many of you have ever talked to someone or heard someone say something along the lines of, I am not going to have children because I don't want to bring them into this kind of world? Okay, so many of you have heard that same thing. And in retrospect, you probably think to yourself, you know what, I shouldn't have had children either. Okay, we laugh. Why? Because nobody in their right mind thinks that. I mean, literally, nobody in their right mind thinks that. Somebody who thinks that is not in their right mind. We love our children. Even when our children sometimes grow up to be not what we were hoping that they would be, our love for them is not less. We love our children. God has blessed us with these children, and in most of our cases, with grandchildren, and in some of our cases, great-grandchildren. We love these little ones. And just because somebody says, how can you do that in light of how bad this world is, the truth is that we would do it again if we were given the choice, because we love our children. Okay, that is a very loose and rough analogy to one of the points that I want to make. God chose to create man, and it pleased him to do so, even though he knew that man was going to rebel against him. God chose to create you and me, even though he knew that we were going to be rebels against him. Has anybody here ever rebelled against God? And those of you who don't have your hands up are asleep or not listening. Because every one of us has rebelled against God. God chose to create you in spite of that. And so we could say to this question, why did God choose to create me even though he knew I was going to be a jerk? Even though he knew I was going to sin? Even though he knew I was going to rebel against him? Why did God choose to do that? Well, the why is a bit too deep. But what we do know, based on this particular passage of Scripture there in Ephesians chapter 1, is that he did choose us before the creation of the world because he was already planning on saving those of us who are saved, and that's according to his good pleasure. Of course, this does start to scratch on the surface of this question of predestination because we've already seen that here. Verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 1 talks about those he predestined. Verse 11 talks about those he predestined. So we're dealing with the question of predestination, which I'm not going to delve deeply into right now, but it is absolutely a biblical truth because we find it in the pages of Scripture. So I don't fully comprehend predestination, but what I do understand is that God chose to create mankind, human beings, you and me, with the intention of bringing some of those to salvation. And even though by definition that means some others are not going to experience salvation, and as Jesus put it, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who find it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be who are on it. Even though Jesus' own admission is that far more people are going to end up suffering eternally in hell than are going to be saved, if the option was, I either go that direction or I don't create anybody at all, and I'm not suggesting that was the option, but for the sake of argument, let's just put it in those terms and realize God did this because it pleased him to do this and to bring some to salvation. I, for one, am eternally thankful that he has chosen to save me. He has not chosen to save me because I was better than somebody else that's going to end up in hell. I am a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. I deserve death. You deserve death. The worst sinner in the world deserves death and hell. We all deserve that. But I am saved merely because of God's grace, not because of anything I've done. We could go to Ephesians. I'm right there in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. How many of you have ever given a gift to one of your kids that they didn't deserve? Yeah, exactly. And somebody could challenge you and say, you're going to do what now? Why are you giving that kid? Have you watched that kid? Have you listened to them? Why are you giving that kid a gift? And the answer would be, we love them. That's right. We love them. Yeah, they're jerks sometimes. They say things they shouldn't say. They're not making the best decisions, but they're my kids, and I love them, and I'm going to give them that gift. So God has chosen to give us gifts. And it's not because he feels the warm fuzzies about us. He doesn't. We're sinners. When he sees us, he sees sinners. But when he sees us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. And he has given me that gift of eternal life, not because I'm deserving of it, but because of the nature of God. So God's choice, his sovereign decree to create man, knowing what would come about, knowing the horror and the misery that would happen, knowing that most would end up in hell, somehow or another, all that fits together to bring glory to God. There's one other verse I need to share before I let some of you in. Proverbs, I'm going to need some help here. God made everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of destruction. That's the essence of it. Anybody have a verse for me in Proverbs? 16:4. I was in 16. Thank you. 16:4. There we go. So the ESV says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. All right. I don't pretend to have a full comprehension of this. But I do know what it says, and it's very clear on what it says, that the Lord made everything for its purpose. And that means that even those who will not experience the grace of God's salvation and who spend eternity in hell are somehow serving the purposes of God, not by their own choice. They've made a choice to reject God. They want nothing to do with God, and they will be angry at God for eternity. Nonetheless, they are serving God's sovereign purposes. This has to do with the sovereignty of God. The truth is that God is so absolutely sovereign that nothing takes place without his sovereign control. That doesn't mean that he has ordained everything to happen as it did. It means that he has ordained that he will ultimately be glorified regardless of what happens. And so when a person rebels against God and they sin against God, James chapter 1 tells us that God does not sin, nor does he lead anyone into sin. He does not tempt us to sin. But Proverbs chapter 16 tells us God works everything for his own purposes. And so again, we have the sovereign purposes of God. So again, in answer to this question of why did God do this with all that he knew, we don't fully have that answer, but we know that God in his sovereignty chose to save us and thereabout brought about our salvation for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in that. Yes, sir? Ephesians 2:4. I'll go back there. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Okay, let me capitalize on this. I'm not sure where you're going with it, but I'm taking off because I'm the one standing up for it. So in terms of the God being rich in mercy, how would we know this characteristic of God if we weren't in need of that mercy? And now, as it is, every one of us sitting in this room right now has a pretty good understanding of the mercy of God, because we don't deserve God's goodness. We deserve his judgment. By the way, grace is God's unmerited favor. It is God giving us things that we don't deserve. I deserve eternity in hell. God is going to give me eternity in heaven. I don't deserve that. Mercy is God not giving me what I do deserve. Again, I deserve eternity in hell. God could, theoretically, move me from this position of being hell-bound to some sort of neutral ground where I'm in purgatory, for lack of a better word, but something that's here in the middle where I'm neither suffering for eternity nor am I blessed for eternity. But no such place exists. Instead, God not only does not punish us for our sins, that's His mercy, but He chooses to bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus that we read there in Ephesians chapter 1. So that's, thank you for that. We know about His mercy. Yes, sir? Isaiah 45, 7 through 9. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making, or your work has no handles? We could go on, but we're going to stop there. This begs some other questions that we've addressed in other Search the Scriptures times that I'm not going to address here, but certainly this is another beautiful example of the absolute sovereignty of God who works all things for his purposes. Yes, sir? Revelation 4:11. Going back to verse 9, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Another strong indicator of the fact that we exist merely by the will of God. It is His creative purposes, it is His eternal purposes that allowed Him to create us in spite of what He knew would happen. Okay, I think we've covered that one. Let's see if we can get through another one here. What does the Bible say about the appropriate punishment for child molestation? Holy mackerel. What does the Bible say about the appropriate punishment for child molestation? Okay, keep in mind that we use a legal age in our country. So 18 years old, you're no longer a child. You're considered an adult for certain purposes. So it's somewhat random. So when we think child molestation, generally speaking, we are probably thinking in terms of our country's laws and what should be. So if we look at child molestation of someone who has not yet reached adulthood and someone is guilty of molesting that particular person who is by definition a child, what does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible doesn't give us that kind of a time frame. So we don't have something that says at this particular age you are no longer a child, you are an adult. Now we could make some arguments about various traditions that have existed throughout Bible history, and we could suggest that maybe 13 would be a better age, but we're still just coming up with an age, and I don't think that really is going to cut what we're looking for here in terms of an appropriate punishment for molestation of any kind. So with that being said, how would we, I'm not going to ask our local judge to give us a definition of molestation, but I will say that we could put a lot of different things into that particular category. Mostly we're thinking of sexual molestation. And so there, anything that has a sexual reference to it or connection to it, we're going to put that into this particular category. And now we want to know, what is the punishment? Well, if we go through the Old Testament law, of course, we're going to find that the Old Testament law has very specific rules, laws, measures with regards to what is allowed and what is not. And so let me start with the most obvious that is absolutely contrary to everything in our culture today. There should be no sexual relations between any two people who are not legally married. Okay, was that unclear? There should be no sexual relations between any two adults who are not legally married. That's what you're going to read in the Scriptures. And therefore, you could suggest that anything outside of that could conceivably fit into this category of molestation if it is a minor, if it is someone who is younger. Now, molestation, generally speaking, we're looking at some sort of a violent act. We're looking at something that is committed against another person, against their will. So that fits into a little bit different category. Again, I don't have any verses in front of me. If somebody's got some, you're welcome to share with them right now. But if a man, and it's always put in this context in the scriptures because this was the most common and continues to be the most common, if a man forces himself upon a woman of whatever age and it is against her will to be sexually violated and that happens, then according to the scriptures, that man can be put to death. So we've got pretty harsh measures in the scripture. And for those of you who are going to ask, well, does that mean that you're in favor of putting all child molesters to death? Let me just phrase it this way. If you did, there would be much less child molestation. That's just a fact. Pretty obvious. We're not talking about capital punishment here because that's not the question. But if we were, that would solve that problem very quickly, or somewhat quickly anyway. Did anybody have a verse? Did you find a verse? Yes. Okay, the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments obviously are going to address such things as no adultery, which goes far broader than just the issue of molestation. And then you've got no murder, which if a molestation goes too far, now it turns into murder. But I think that you've done a better job of looking forward to what Jesus said when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Of course, those who were trying to trap him were no doubt hoping that he would name one of the ten. Because if he were to just name one of the ten, then they'd be able to call him down and put him on the spot and discredit him in some way. And instead, Jesus' response was, here are the two greatest commandments. The first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. So clearly, if we're going to go by the first commandment, loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then someone who commits molestation or any other sin is guilty of not loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one, love your neighbor as yourself. Obviously, if you are mistreating your neighbor, you're violating their will, you're doing something criminal against them, then you are not loving your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, you're in violation of God's principles. So those certainly provide a solid foundation that every Christian should live by. I heard another verse. Deuteronomy 22, verse 25. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. And it gets into a context that you've got to figure out whether or not she was actually a willing, compliant victim or someone who was actually trying to defend herself. So there again, thank you. We've got a very clear indicator that that type of thing is going to bring death. And since this has to do with a woman who is conceivably of a consenting age, we might say, not that there was such a thing necessarily in the scriptures, then anyone who is below that, we would certainly consider that molestation and the penalty is death. Thank you for that. Yes. Matthew 18:6 says, this is in a context. Let me read the context. Chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus is certainly presenting a stark picture there that it would have been better for such a person to have never been born, to be killed before that particular episode took place. All right, so in terms of giving a definitive answer of what would be the most appropriate punishment for child molestation, that's something that I am generally willing to allow the courts to make a determination on. I do not necessarily think that the death penalty is the right answer under every circumstance. That being said, it also probably wouldn't be the wrong answer. But we're not talking about death penalty right now because that's another question, and we're not all going to agree on that one either. So what I will say in summary is that let's totally turn this upside down. A person who is guilty of child molestation is still a person that is loved by the Creator. That person who has committed a heinous crime against what we would typically refer to as an innocent child, who has committed a crime that has likely poisoned that child for life, that one who committed that crime is a person for whom Jesus died. Jesus' desire is the salvation of souls, all souls. And though you may not be a child molester, you are a sinner just like I am, and you deserve punishment just like I do. We are grateful for God's mercy and grace. We need to pray for that mercy and grace for others. There are consequences for poor choices. God can forgive the sinner, and that sinner will still go through the consequences of temporal judgment. And so it's possible for a person to commit a heinous crime, to be declared absolutely guilty, worthy of death, and to have the sentence passed that this person will die for their sins, and for that person still to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord before that death occurs, in which case they will only go through the first death, but not the second. Because Jesus came to save us from the second death. That's what salvation is all about. Even though we may have our stomachs churning at the thought of someone who has committed such an act actually being allowed into heaven, the reality is that every one of us are in the same boat. And you may think to yourself, I'm not a child molester. I'm not a murderer. And yet we read in Matthew chapter 5, I say to you, whoever hates his brother is guilty of murder in his heart. And unfortunately, that probably just captured most of us right here on the spot. We've been there. We've done that. And yes, we are deserving of such judgment. Thank God for the salvation that is available through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those things should be punished, but we should always pray for the salvation of all. We're going to stop here. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to focus here at the end of this somewhat difficult topic, to focus on the reality that your salvation is available to all who turn to you in genuine faith, even those who've done despicable things from our vantage point. Lord, my prayer is that every one of us would get enough perspective to realize that we are all deserving of your judgment, and our only hope is Jesus Christ. The very thing that we have commemorated today through the Lord's table is that Jesus died because I'm a sinner. His body was broken. His blood was shed because of me. I'm the one that swung the hammer at the nails on his hands and feet. I am the one who thrust that spear into his side. Even though I wasn't there, Lord, my sins are what put him on the cross. And I thank you that you loved us so much that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Lord, it is our prayer that all might come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. I want to conclude with one more verse from James chapter 1, verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Amen, and God bless you.